We are on page 259, resuming at point 23, and we're analyzing verse 17 in James 2. We've just taken a look at the word pistis and pistuo that are in the verses we've noted. Go back to see where we are. We're in verse 17, even so, faith. In going through this, there is a definite article, the, and that needs to be emphasized in the translation. It's the faith. That is one particular, only, lone faith that really matters. And so to put the definite article in is very important here. So also the faith. If it does not have a working object of Bible doctrine, it keeps on being observably dead, being by itself. Okay, it's important to see that. If I can drill down a good ways to note something. That if you have the word faith and there's nothing that follows, then the faith, therefore, has no object. And so in order to have an object for one's faith, you have to find out what you are willing to emphasize for that faith. It can be human viewpoint. It can be corruption and evil. It can be things that don't matter. It can be frivolous concepts. But it can be Bible doctrine. Therefore, this is a working object, is what we've noticed. Something has to be functional behind the faith. And that's what James is pointing out here. The examples he is giving us have to do with that idea. And so something has to be a working object. Now, in salvation, if it's salvation, you have faith. Faith has to have a working object, and the working object is Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Muhammad, and therefore that's where you're putting your faith, then that's not going to buy you eternal life in a nice, comfortable place. There's going to be torments first, and then it'll be the lake of fire. There are other objects that people cook up from time to time as to where that faith can go for the eternal future. But there has to be a working object, and the working object here is Jesus Christ. After you're saved, therefore you become a student of the Word of God, and faith has to be placed in the working object of the Word of God, namely Bible doctrine. And so that's extremely important to get and understand. And so from these excerpts, we learn that the faith is technical for Bible doctrine in the soul. In our context of James 2, we find the issue is not only doctrine in the soul, but also its application to the circumstances one engages in his Christian walk. So there has to be an object, a working object for your faith. That is accrued over time by study of the Bible, and therefore retention of that in the cardia and the willingness to access that inventory for application in your personal lives. It's like any other academic subject. When you go to school or have been to school, planning to go to school, the whole idea is you're going to sit in a classroom. And it could be technical these days. You could do an electronic contrivance to go to school, I hear. But nevertheless, you'll wind up in a classroom and somebody stands up in the front of the room who has knowledge about the subject that you want to know more about. And that person begins to give you his inventory of ideas, or her inventory of ideas, about this particular subject. And therefore, you take notes and you listen and you try to accumulate that information. You reflect that back on the test. There has to be a working object for you in that course. You gather the information over the course of the semester. You memorize this. You study it so that when the questions are asked, you have a working object from which to draw and to put down on the paper. And then when you leave that, you continue to do these subjects across the board until you graduate. Then you get a job. And the job, therefore, assigns you a duty associated with your major field of study. This is generally how it works. So you have an inventory of ideas, but it's raw and untested. But nevertheless, you have that inventory. You can draw from that as you grow in grace, we'll say, in the task that you now engaged. And you learn how to apply and do so efficiently as you're on that job for a period of time. You learn the ins and outs of how to make a better choice from that inventory as you move through. And before long, you are a professional that has advanced in the discipline that you've engaged, and you can therefore share that that inventory of ideas with others as they enter the profession. The Bible is the same thing. This is the classroom for Christianity, and we're trying to give you an inventory from which to draw in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. So the man, in verse 16, did not do this. He had faith due to the fact that he was a believer. He had some doctrine, but due to operational death, he did not have the filling of the Spirit. He had no recall of doctrine, and therefore did not apply it. You can't apply what you do not know. Now, academia presents us with challenges, but we have to engage the challenge. If you're going to know something, you have to acquire the data, and you have to retain it in some way. That's called memory. And then you have to facilitate the information so it's something you can draw from as needed and make the application. So this is an academic exercise that a lot of churches do not practice. They want to get you feeling good in the 22 minutes they give you, and then you go out and feel good until Wednesday when you have a reboot at prayer meeting. And I say that because that's what I used to do. We would go on Sunday, but you get down and out by Wednesday night, and so you get a booster shot on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. And then you rock and roll through the weekend, and you need a booster shot, so you go on Sunday morning. And you're on a roll now because you're going to go Sunday night, too. So when Sunday night's over with, you are a good Christian doing all of the things you need to do, you think. What is really needed is the constant grinding it out, getting the information in your soul so it can be applied efficiently in your daily lives. Drawing from the power of the Word of God is automatically efficient because it's God's thoughts and ideas that are embedded in your soul, and you know you can trust it because God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. So it leaves your voice, leaves your memory center, leaves your thought process with great power. And it can be trusted, and therefore you learn that this is true, and you become a professional Christian. So the end result is exposed by the phrase, hey, pistis, the faith. This indicates he had faith, but faith is useless if it does not have an object, and the object of faith for a believer is the Word of God. You just can't play with Christianity. Feeling good about yourself and getting your blood up at some kind of get-together, that's not the Christian way of life. That is called fellowship. That is a vacation from the grinding it out. This is getting together with other believers and being able to relax and have a joyous time as each of you share from the same inventory. And so it's not a social deal primarily. It is academia. And then the social deal becomes more and more expansive as each grows in grace, and therefore you can get along with each other under the royal law. Now, when salvation is in view, the object of one's faith must be Jesus Christ. Faith in anything else is useless. First of all, faith in one's morality, useless. Morality according to whom? Morality according to what? If you're a good Muslim, they think that they're drawing from the Quran or from some imam. And if that's the case, is that application worthy of use? Faith in one's financial contributions to a nonprofit, useless. Faith in walking the aisle, useless. Feeling sorry for your sins, useless. Joining the church, useless. Getting baptized, tithing, giving your testimony, faith in doing good works, useless. Faith in one's accolades from others because of doing these things, useless. All of this running around is useless unless it's functional from your inventory of ideas. And that has to be the Word of God. Too many people think all of this falderall here means that you're a good Christian. All of these things can be done when you have an inventory of ideas that back them up. But it has nothing to do with salvation. You cannot apply anything from the Word of God if you are an unbeliever. All of these things done in hopes of being saved are useless. These are after-the-fact concepts that may occur, if you wish, after you get your soul saved. And then after you get an inventory of ideas and want to do some of these things, then that has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and your volition has to vote on it. There are a number of things here that you can do. And I've been baptized post-salvation. That's what you got to do to join a Baptist church. Joe Henry was Methodist. I don't know what the Methodists do, but they do not baptize. They may throw water at you or rub it on a baby's head. I don't know what else they do. But at the Baptist church, you can't join up until you go under. Immersion. Immersion, immersion. Now you're a member of the church. That's fine. Baptism is legitimate. We just don't practice it here because it's not mandated. But if you want to do that, that's fine. So there are two things you need to do in order to join some churches. You have to believe in Christ, then you get baptized. And even the Baptists understand that you're a believer. Only believers can be baptized through immersion. So that's correct. The point I'm making here is that all of the things I've listed, some of them are legitimate, others are not. So I'm not going to go through that list again. But some are legitimate, some aren't. But those that are legitimate are after the fact of salvation. And better after the fact of learning from Scripture, it's the right thing to do. Okay. It is interesting that James's epistle is the first entry in the New Testament canon. His theme so far has to do with taking in the Word of God and applying it to life and circumstances. That is what James is trying to get across. And remember, this is the first congregation of the church age. This is the first church, the first PT, the first book for the canon. So he's got a job on his hands because primarily his congregation is made up of Messianic Jews. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He's resurrected and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if that is true, then the way we learn about him is to go to his half-brother and let him tell us all he knows about this. James is a half-brother of Jesus. And as a result of that, he's got the ghost and has wound up being a PT. And he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's taken the duty under the instructions of the Holy Spirit to write the first epistle, the first entry into the canon. That's pretty powerful. And then he begins teaching. Now, all of these guys that do research into when a certain book entered the canon, I've read about all of that. We know it's in the 40s. Some think Galatians is the first. That would be by Paul. But there are others who say, no, James had to be first because of this, that, and the other. So I've read all of that. And I came to the conclusion that James was number one, closely followed by Paul with Galatians. And then it goes from there. And the point that you get from this, I think, is that James obviously is a Messianic Jew. He finally got in his mind that his half-brother, Jesus, is the Messiah. And when he got that down, then, of course, he went from that forward. Then he felt that he was a PT, had the spiritual gift of PT, and he organized a church in Jerusalem. There were no churches. There were synagogues. And so I've tried to point out to you that they're meeting in a synagogue that becomes a church on Sunday mornings. And he teaches the congregation that shows up primarily of Jews who have become Messianic Jews by believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's the situation we have here. And so James is driving home some very needful points, and you'll see that what he's trying to get these people to do in his congregation and ultimately through his epistle is to organize their thoughts around the concept that you are a special breed of cat. You are something quite different than has ever occurred in human history as far as religion is concerned. You are members of a royal family. Once you believe in Christ, you become royalty. This is the kind of thing that emerges in New Testament theology that were quite different from the Jews that preceded us. They had a ritual lifestyle based around the Mosaic law and other mandates that came out of the Old Testament. But they had to learn that the ritual was not reality unless the ritual had a working object. And the working object they had to learn was Mashiach, the Messiah. Those that got that and therefore attached that idea to Jesus of Nazareth, they're the ones who became Messianic Jews. There were plenty of believers in the Old Testament that got the idea that there is a Mashiach, a Messiah. And Daniel taught this as well as others. And so this comes around to where we have now the church age, and James is standing in the pulpit. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He has the gift of pastor-teacher, and he's teaching in a synagogue that becomes a church on Sunday mornings. So when the salvation is in view, the object of one's faith must be Jesus Christ. Faith in anything else then is useless. Okay. At the same time, James is arguing about those who hear the working object of their faith, which is the Word of God, taught by James, but not placing their faith in the Word resident in their souls as the working object for its application to others. Okay, you come into the church, you acquire information, it's in the cardia, it's in long-term memory. That's called hearing the Word. That's James chapter 1. Then you leave the auditorium and move out to the streets of Jerusalem or St. Charles or elsewhere. And therefore circumstances emerge in your day and you make decisions based on an old inventory of ideas that were facilitated over decades. This is how I've always met this issue. And that's what I'm comfortable with, and that's how I'm going to apply it today. What is revealed in Scripture as the proper procedure has not been facilitated yet, and therefore that's not the path of least resistance that you reference in order to make the decision to resolve the issue. You are taught that poor decisions from a position of weakness do not produce the end that you desire, and that's called divine discipline. Therefore, it doesn't work out for you. This is the grace of God saying, you gave it a go, that's the wrong choice, it's not going to work, I'm trying to pull you back to where the Word of God is alive and powerful, not your old inventory. And so gradually you learn, no, this principle I learned from Scripture, I'm going to give it a go. And so you do, and you understand that God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul, and that works better than the old wheel track. So you try it again and you begin to facilitate it. It becomes who you are. And therefore, in any academic endeavor, when you find out how things work in the organization in which you function, these concepts and ideas have been established in the organization. People have discovered over time that these decisions work for this company. If you'll make these decisions, things will work out best. We'll get the product out the back door and we'll all make a living. Okay, you can make a living, a spiritual life, by functioning under the correct inventory. God is monitoring this under His righteousness, His integrity. Righteous standards do not deviate. So if you grasp that information and make it your own through facilitation of application, then you will find out life will broaden for you. You will be able to take in incoming data. You will draw from your inventory and make good decisions from a position of strength. That's what James is trying to get across. It's the first book out in the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. So at the same time, he is arguing about those who hear the working object of their faith, which is the Word of God, and is taught by James, but not placing their faith in the Word resident in their souls as the working object for the application. And the application can be to others or to circumstances. Now, the absolute summum bonum of the Christian way of life is not just the hearing of the Word, but the application of it. That's the end game. You can win a sword drill, they call it back in the day, where people stand up on a stage and holler out, John 3:16, and somebody holds up their hand. They're the first one to go, and they can quote it verbatim from the King James Version. So they have another one. And they keep doing this until it's ginned down to only two people. And finally, another verse is called out. And some guy says, I know that verse. And he quotes it, but it's not quite right. And the other guy says, I know it. And he quotes it, and he wins the whole contest. And down in Alabama about 20 years ago, somebody lost a sword drill at a church. And so he was so upset about losing that he went and got a gun and shot the winner on the church grounds. Now, that's not applying Bible doctrine. And I was really pleased to find out about this because it's a beautiful illustration. You can be a heathen and memorize stuff. A heathen can go into First Church or wherever, stand on the stage, win the sword drill, get the prize, whatever it is, and be lost as the day is long. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorizing verses. Don't get me wrong with that. But the important thing is to know what the verses mean. It has to be a working object for one's faith. And therefore, you have to be a believer for that system to work. So that's the starting point. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. Then you go to school and all this data comes in. And I'm talking to you about verbs. I'm talking to you about this, that, and the other thing. And talk to Shannon about participles and subjunctives. And these are words that Miss Lamb used to use. And so once I realized I didn't understand that, I shut it down and hoped to never hear the word again. But then every time I open the Renaissance New Testament, there are all of these subjunctives. And I'm guessing it has something to do with the subject, but I wouldn't know. Subjunctive. I don't know what you may speak up. It's okay. Oh, never mind. Ryan is shaking his head. It has nothing to do with the subject. But see, I don't need to know that because I've got the books that tell me what it means. And I put it in the notes and you think I know all about this. Fooled again. No, I've got a tremendous library that I've built over 33 years. And there's nothing that I can't find out. And I don't have to understand it. You are the ones that have to understand it. And I break it down for you in these notes. And the notes are correct. Yeah. And therefore, Shannon could ask me. She's going to chew me out when this thing is all over. Out on the parking lot, I hope. And she'll say, no, a subjunctive does not have anything to do with the subject. And I'm good with that. I don't care one way or the other, actually. That was something I missed in the ninth grade. Do you see my point here? Let's take Miss Lamb. Let's take the ninth grade. Everybody had to go to Miss Lamb to take English grammar, okay, which involves subjects and verbs and the other words. And she would make me, she did this to me. There was this deal here, the arrow, I called it. Okay. And then there, for some reason, there are these things that stick out. I don't know. So, anyhow, you've seen these things. It's called breaking down a sentence. And this is some. And she would have people go up to the board after she'd drawn the little diagram here, and then she would write on the board a sentence. You know, maybe 10 or 12 words, and had to put the words in their proper place in this arrow thing. She loved calling on me because it was a time of humor for the class. Because Joe Griffin would go up to the board with the arrow naked, had nothing on it. And she wanted me to take this sentence over here and pull these words in their proper place. Well, I knew the subject. Fred hit the ball, okay? I knew where Fred went. After that, I was lost. So I would just be staggering up there like this, with a piece of chalk in my hand, but no chalk on the board. And I was horrified by this browbeating, so that my brain just completely shut down on anything that woman had to say. And that was my fault, because I couldn't orient and adjust to the pressure, but I didn't. And I did not care about English grammar from that point on. And then, I got information that I had the curse, that I had the gift of pastor teacher. And then the more I went, I found out that, in order to do this job, you've got to take the Bible in the English, and you've got to break that down out of the Greek or the Hebrew, and you've got to expand the translation to make sure that everybody understands it precisely from the Scripture. And you have got to get involved in this. Guess who did that and did it well and did it for a long time and understood all of those words? A fellow by the name of R.B. Thiem Jr., who also stood in pulpits and broke things down and taught me how to do that. And I've got the books. I've got the notes. I've got everything he ever said. Therefore, when I come in this room, I'm not shy at all about telling you I don't know what a subjunctive is. I don't need to know because I've got the information. When I tell it to you, it's right, precise, and you can believe it and you can take it and run with it. Now, what's my point? No matter what you engage as far as learning is concerned, you have got to get the information that is particular to that discipline, whatever it happens to be. And the discipline, as I look across the room, varies with each of you who has a job in a particular area of expertise. And you go into that business tomorrow, and you'll be able to practice what you know, and you learn as you go. There's always something more to learn in any objective operation that you engage. And so you draw from the inventory and you become better and better. You can train others. You can be a professional. And then some days retire and go to a coastal community. So there is nothing different about Bible study. There is an inventory and it is absolute. Practice the profession of Christianity. And that is to draw from that inventory as communicated by a PT. Learn the information. Don't be like the guy in James 1 who is a hearer of the word and not a doer. And that's the problem with the guy in our passage in James chapter 2. He was a hearer of the word, but not a doer. And that's what James is railing about. He's got a congregation of Jews, Messianic Jews, who have come into his congregation, and he's going to teach them how to behave themselves. You've got to get yourself flexible enough to sit here and be a student of the Word of God, not a doer until you find out what to do. And the Bible will tell you what to do. At the same time, he's arguing about those who hear the working object of their faith, which is the Word of God taught by James, but not placing their faith in the Word resident in their souls, as the working object for its application to others. The absolute summum bonum of the Christian way of life is not just the hearing of the word, but the application of the word. The phrase, hey pistis, the faith, must have a working object from resident doctrine in your soul. Summary of the phrase, hey pistis, the faith. Point one. This term refers to what is believed, and in Scripture it has two major applications. Number one, the working object of faith is Jesus Christ for salvation. And two, the working object for spiritual growth is Bible doctrine. You can't say I have faith without giving it an object. There are two underlying principles that pertain to both of these objects. Number one, the grace of God as opposed to human works. And secondly, the rejection of human merit or human virtue. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by means of faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, that the promise of salvation might be valid to all humanity, not only to those from the law, but to those Gentiles from Abraham's faith, who is the pattern with reference to all of us. Footnote 8. Abraham was saved when he was a Semitic Gentile. He was a Semite. Now, when we talk about Semitics today and anti-Semitism, means in opposition to Semites, and it's applied to the Jews. Well, it's applied to the Hebrews. A Semite, this group that came out of Abraham, were Semites. Shem. The only three breeds of cat in the world. Everybody talks about racism. And the only three races. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then there's a fourth one called the Jew. And one of them can be in opposition to the other three. And so they anti-everybody else but them. Okay. What's our stance? I'll give you an idea about who is who in this whole deal. It doesn't matter who other people are genetically. It matters how they think. We can be in total opposition to a wide swath of people who do not have the thought. We don't have any responsibility to correct them unless they're our children or someone we supervise in a profession of some kind. But other than that, you have no responsibility for these other people in the world, other than to observe. See how they think. What inventory do they reference in order to make decisions? You can watch television and see people making statements, doing things, claiming certain concepts, which you know is way deep in the cosmic system, has nothing to do with divine thought. And what you learn from that is there are a lot of people out there of every stripe of cat that don't know how to think. And you say, well, it's awful arrogant for you to say that we're the only ones that know how to think. Well, that's not arrogance, that's a fact. If you know the truth, which is found in the Word of God, that's absolute and it doesn't change regardless of the race of the person applying it. Race means nothing. It's inventory of ideas. That's the idea. That's the problem. That is the solution. That is the solution to all of this madness going on in our society. So I don't care if you're Shem, Ham, Japheth, or a Jew. You got to get around to God's way of thinking or you're not going to lead a productive life as far as God is concerned. And of course, this life is very short. Some people make it to 100. Red Shane Neese made it to 95. But then you die. And then, by the way, they're going to go to some basilica somewhere for his... And that's sad. That's the sad part of it. But nevertheless, he led a wonderful... Nobody said anything bad about Red Shane Deanst. Everybody this interview, great man, gentleman, wonderful man, all of these accolades, which were absolutely true for his life on this earth and his relationship with others. No question about that. But they're going to send him off. Well, he's already been sent off. But they're going to commemorate his death at a basilica today or tomorrow, whenever. Which tells you what? Great guy, wrong choice. All of the good choices he made, the one that really mattered, he said no. Why did he say no? Because he was misled. This town, you talk about wrong thought. This whole area here, and I didn't know it when I came here. I came from the South, and there may be five Catholics I knew in my entire life. And I come up here, and there may be five Protestants I knew. I couldn't believe what I walked into. And I look across this room, and so many of you, and there are others who've come and gone, and others in Dorito land today who have come and gone, that were reared in that evil operation called the Mysteries of the Church of Rome. Wrong thought, wrong inventory of ideas, leads people to the torments compartment of Hades. All the wonderful people. Isn't that odd? But it's the truth. Well, I'm sorry. I've kept you too long. Let me read Romans 4:16 and promise I'll engage it more in depth on Wednesday evening. For this reason, it is by means of faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace, that the promise of salvation might be valid to all humanity, not only to those from the law, that would be the Jews, but to those Gentiles of Abraham's faith. And by the way, Abraham was a Semitic. That was the point I was making. He became a Jew at age 99, who is the pattern with reference to all of us. And so we'll get into that particular verse on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take this information, magnify it in our cardia for recall and application in our personal lives. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.